I invite you to turn with me to our New Testament reading. Our New Testament reading is from the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3 and the first 9 verses of that letter. Romans 3, beginning in verse 1, give your attention to the Word of God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text this morning, as we are beginning a new sermon series through the book of Jonah. And today, we're just looking at the first 3 verses of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Near the beginning of the classic novel Moby Dick, there's a former mariner who ministers in a chapel for sailors and their widows and their wives, those who are at sea, and he preaches a sermon on the book of Jonah. And I want to read the way he introduces the book of Jonah. Listen to what he says. He has a very colloquial way of speaking to his congregation. He says, shipmates, this book containing only 4 chapters, 4 yarns, is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of the scriptures. Yet what depths of the soul does Jonah's deep sea line sound? What a pregnant lesson to us is this prophet. What a noble thing is that canticle in the fish's belly. How billow-like and how boisterously grand. Well, I think that we'll find that that description is quite accurate as we work our way through the book of Jonah over the coming weeks. Now, you may know that Jonah is one of the 12 Old Testament books that we refer to as the Minor Prophets. And in English Bibles, these books are placed at the end of the Old Testament. So the last 12 books of your Old Testament are the minor prophets. Now, they're not called minor because they're not as important as the other prophets. It's simply a matter of their length. Their length is shorter than the other major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now, even though Jonah is only four chapters long, it is, interestingly, one of the best-known prophetic books. And I think there are several reasons for this. One is certainly the miracle that occurs in the middle of the book, this great fish swallowing Jonah after he's thrown overboard, and then he survives. He is spit out by that fish. And that's certainly something that really has the power to capture our imagination. But I think another thing that makes this book so popular is that it's written as a simple narrative. The other prophetic books have some narrative portions in them, but mostly they're filled with oracles, messages that are delivered by the prophets. But Jonah is really just a simple story. It's a story about God and Jonah and the people of Nineveh. And also, there's the fact that while Jonah is God's prophet, he is a very unique prophet. He's not a false prophet, but he does function as a sort of anti-hero in this story. So, in a sense, the book of Jonah could be described as a satire, with Jonah being rebuked for his failure to obey the call of the Lord. So Leland and Philip Ryken, in the handbook that they wrote on the Bible, in their introduction to Jonah, they describe it as a handbook on how not to be a prophet. And I think that's probably a good way of describing the book. Well, as we are introduced to Jonah in the first three verses of chapter 1, we immediately get the sense that this is going to be very different than other books of prophecy. If you have any familiarity with the other books of prophecy in the Old Testament, you'll notice that there's a typical pattern that is broken here. The usual pattern in the prophetic books is for God to give his word to his prophet, and then for that prophet to go to the people to whom God has sent the prophet and to speak the word of the Lord to those people, saying, "Thus says the Lord," and then delivering the message. Well, that's not at all what takes place in the verses that we have just read. It's the exact opposite. The word of the Lord does come to Jonah, but then Jonah responds by running away from the presence of the Lord. So as we study these verses today, I think that we will see a picture of someone avoiding what God is calling him to do because he presumes to know better than God. I think when we interpret these verses in light of the larger context, that's really what's going on here. Well, Jonah was a prophet to Israel's northern kingdom in the 8th century BC. We know that because he is referenced in 2 Kings in reference to the reign of Jeroboam II. And we know the basic time frame that he reigned. Now, as you may recall, Israel was divided into two kingdoms after the reign of Solomon as punishment for Solomon's sin. And the southern kingdom is typically referred to by the name of the tribe to whom that territory had been allotted, the tribe of Judah. And then the northern kingdom is often referred to simply as Israel. Sometimes it's called Ephraim because that was the prominent tribe there. Now, some of the kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom, were upright, but all of the kings who reigned in the northern kingdom were ungodly. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Jonah prophesied in that northern kingdom about 2 centuries after the division of the northern and southern kingdoms. And at that time, Israel's political fortunes, the northern kingdom's political fortunes, were actually on the upswing. But her spiritual condition was certainly not good. It's also interesting to note, and I'll refer to this later, that Jonah's prophetic career took place not too long after the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, two prophets who continually confronted the rulers and people of the northern kingdom for their idolatry. And things had only gotten worse by the time Jonah came on the scene. Now, the reigning superpower in the wider region in which Israel was located in Jonah's day was the kingdom of Assyria. Now, Assyria was actually experiencing a bit of a decline during Jonah's lifetime, and so Assyria was not an immediate threat to Israel during that period, but they would ascend very, very soon after his lifetime, and it would not be long after Jonah's prophetic ministry that the northern kingdom did fall to Assyria. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell and was never restored. Now, Nineveh, which was located in what is now northern Iraq, was the most prominent city in Assyria. And so it's really representative of the whole empire. And it was a very large city, as God himself tells Jonah. It's a great city. And it was well known, he's not saying great in terms of quality, he's saying great, the Lord is saying great in terms of its size and its magnificence. But it was well known for its brutality and its wickedness. And it was because of Nineveh's extreme wickedness that the prophet Nahum would pronounce God's judgment upon the city about 100 years after Jonah's lifetime. And that prophecy was fulfilled in the year 612 BC when the Assyrian Empire was conquered by the Babylonians. Well, that's a little bit of background on Jonah's world. We get to the actual verses that we're studying today now. Our passage begins with a formula that is frequently found in the prophetic books. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, this is a phrase that's used all throughout the Old Testament whenever God gives revelation, special revelation, through one of his prophetic spokesmen. And God gives his word to Jonah with the intention that Jonah will then convey that word to the Ninevites. And it's important for us to note that everything else that happens in this book takes place because of God's initiative in giving his word. And that's a point that should not be overlooked. The people of Nineveh lived far beyond the land of Israel. They knew nothing about Israel's God, and yet God took the initiative to speak to them. And when God speaks, his word always accomplishes what he intends it to accomplish. As we'll see later in the book, even though Jonah was a reluctant prophet, God still accomplished his purposes through him. Well, as we've already noted, Nineveh was the greatest city in the mighty Assyrian Empire, and it was an exceedingly evil city. And the Ninevites' great wickedness incited God's wrath and caused him to send Jonah to preach against them. Now that's significant because it tells us that Nineveh was accountable to the Lord. And this was true even though the Ninevites did not worship the Lord. He was not their God, he was Israel's God. They had probably never even heard of Yahweh. But the Lord is not just the God of Israel. He is the one true God, and he reigns over all the earth and over all its peoples, and that's still just as true today as it was in Jonah's day. He sees everything. He hears everything. He cares about everything that takes place in his world, and he is the judge of all the earth. So even though the Ninevites did not know the Lord, they knew right and wrong. They knew right and wrong through the law that was written on their hearts. And that law is written on every human heart. So their wickedness cried out to God and incited his wrath. And by the way, just another thing to note about this is that this shows us that God not only deals with people as individuals, he certainly does do that, but he also deals with nations as nations. There are many of examples of that, especially in the Old Testament, but we see a good example of it here. And again, that also, I think, is just as true today. God deals with people as individuals, but God also deals with nations as nations. Now, our text says that God was going to send Jonah to preach against the Ninevites, to preach against them. That's an interesting way of describing preaching. You probably don't think that way when you come here on Sunday mornings, you know, that, oh, I can't wait to hear Pastor Wilson preach against me, right? Well, there's a sense, though, in which that does happen. Whenever your sin is exposed, that sin is being preached against. Well, that's what's going on with Jonah. God was sending Jonah in order to expose the wickedness of the people of Nineveh. Now, why would he do that? Well, he was doing it because he was calling them to repent. And this tells us something very important about the proclamation of the gospel. People cannot understand the good news of the gospel until they understand the bad news of being under divine judgment. Law needs to precede gospel. That's another way of putting it, and that's the way Luther often talked about it. You need to understand how the law condemns you before you can understand how God offers salvation in the gospel. And this is something that we especially have to keep fresh in our minds in our present context. The message of judgment is not popular in our world. We are a very therapeutic world. That kind of message doesn't go over well at all. I like the way one Old Testament scholar describes this. He says, we're living in a culture that tends to suppress the concepts of divine judgment and justice to the point that mercy and compassion become watered down into nothing more than sentimentality. And when that happens, mercy and grace are emptied of their significance. If there's no judgment, then what's the point of mercy? What's the point of grace? What do you need to be saved from? As R.C. Sproul often would say. Somebody would describe himself as saved to R.C., and he would say, saved from what? It's a good question. Sinners need to understand that they have offended the one true God, the God who is holy and just and Lord over all. We need to see our misery and our danger and our offensiveness to a holy God before we can receive the grace that is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that God is against us in our sin before we can see how he is for us in the gospel. So God sent Jonah in order to confront the Ninevites with the reality of their sin. So while Jonah was called to preach against the Ninevites, the goal was that they might turn away from their sin and receive God's mercy. We know that from what happens later in the book. And Jonah understood this. He understood what God was doing. And that explains his actions here. He knew that God was sending him to preach against Nineveh in order to give them a chance to repent. As Jonah says later in the book, when God questions him, he knew that the Lord is, quote, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew what God is like. And he perceived that the reason why God was sending him to preach against Nineveh was because of his grace. He was sending Jonah to call Nineveh to repentance, the people of Nineveh to repentance. But Jonah did not want Nineveh to repent. So instead of heading east to Nineveh, Jonah went west, the exact opposite direction. He went to the coastal town of Joppa, which is near the modern city of Tel Aviv. And once he got to Joppa, he boarded a ship headed even further west. I guess west would be this direction for you. To Tarshish. Is that right? No, west would be this direction. It was this way. Yeah, thank you. Boy, I'm really not enough coffee this morning. Tarshish is probably, we don't know this for certain, but it's probably a city that was all the way at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea in Spain. Now, it's significant that Jonah chose to look for a ship in Joppa. Joppa was located within the borders of Israel, but it was not an Israelite city, not in Jonah's day. It was a Gentile city. So already in going there, he's trying to get away from God. He's trying to get away from what God was calling him to do. He's running away from Israel's God. And he knew that in Joppa there would be plenty of Gentile piloted ships. And he foolishly thought that he could blend in and hide himself from the Lord. Now, before we're too hard on Jonah, we should pause and reflect a little bit on the circumstances of his time. Now, as I said, during that period, Assyria was experiencing a number of factors that were causing it to decline a bit. And yet it was still the superpower in that region. And Nineveh was really symbolic of the forces of evil arrayed against God's people. You could think of it in much the same way that Babylon functions in the book of Revelation. Babylon is the symbol of the world as it is opposed to the church. Well, Nineveh in Jonah's day functioned in much the same way. And as we noted earlier, Israel's northern kingdom would fall to Assyria not too long after the events recorded in this book, probably within about a half a century or so. Jonah did not want Nineveh to escape God's judgment for a reason. It wasn't just that he was mean. It wasn't that he was stingy with God's grace, that he wanted to keep it to himself. It was because he didn't want Assyria to bring harm to his nation. From his perspective, things would be far better for the nation of Israel if judgment did come upon Nineveh. So that doesn't excuse Jonah, but I think it does help us to understand why he would refuse to go and preach God's message of repentance there. So Jonah is putting Israel first, really, is another way of saying this. And his prioritizing of Israel caused him actually to lose sight of something that was at the very heart of Israel's identity and should have actually helped inform his response to what God was commanding him to do here. Even though God, throughout most of the Old Testament and certainly from the Sinai covenant onward, God's gracious dealings focused upon the nation of Israel as a geopolitical entity. There are a couple of instances, though, of God's grace including someone else from outside that world and bringing them into Israel. Ruth would be probably the most famous example. But even though that was exceptional, even though that didn't happen all that often, it still was reflective of something that was made known to God's people from the very foundation of the nation of Israel. From the very beginning, Israel had a missionary calling. And we see this in Genesis 12, in the passage where God creates the people of Israel by entering into a covenant with Abraham. Listen to what God says there. He says, Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God promised to make a great nation of Abraham, but he did this in order that Israel would be a source of blessing to all the families of the earth. God blessed Israel. God entered into a covenant with them in order that they might be his instrument to bless others. God chose them and separated them from the other peoples of the world in order to give them his word of special revelation, the word that made the way of salvation known. But God did that in order that he might then work through Israel to bring his word to all the peoples of the earth. So Israel was blessed in order that they might be made a blessing to others. And, of course, the same is true of the church today. In fact, we live in the era in which that message is now going out to the ends of the earth ever since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Prior to that, there were only little hints of this as Gentiles were brought into the nation of Israel. But after Pentecost, the direction is reversed as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. We've been blessed in order that God might work through us to bring others to share in the blessings of salvation. Now, Jonah's response to God's call showed that he didn't really understand this. And really, this is a bit remarkable when we consider that he lived not too long after the era of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. One of the things that stands out when you look at their ministries, we certainly know that they confronted the wicked rulers of Israel for their sin and idolatry. They confronted the people of Israel. One of the things that we see in their ministry is we do see the grace of God extending beyond Israel. We see this, for example, in Elijah's ministry, in the blessings that came to the Gentile widow in Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. And then we also see it in Elisha's ministry, in the healing that was extended to the Syrian general Naaman in 2 Kings 5. And it's interesting that those things took place as God was announcing judgment upon Israel through his prophets. I think that this demonstrates the interplay between God's sovereignty over the nations and his purposes for his people. And we see another interesting instance of this in Elisha's ministry when he was commanded by the Lord to announce that Hazael would become king of Syria. And when he makes the announcement, he's weeping about it. And he's asked, "Why are you weeping?" And he says, "Well, I'm weeping because I know that you're going to bring great harm to God's people." He knew that Hazael would oppress the people of Israel, and he did. So I think we see something similar to this in our passage and in the book of Jonah, in God's command for Jonah to preach against the Ninevites, because this would give the Ninevites and the nation of Assyria an opportunity to repent. And that also would enable Assyria to be God's instrument for bringing judgment upon his own people, upon the northern kingdom of Israel. So God knew what he was doing here. God knew that sparing Nineveh would give Assyria an opportunity to conquer Israel. This was God's plan. One writer puts it this way: chastisement comes to Israel by foreign nations because she repeatedly broke covenant with her Lord. And ironically, mercy is extended to the Gentiles as a corollary response. Very interesting, isn't it? And really, this is the same thing that would happen on a much grander scale in the New Testament, when the bulk of the Jews rejected Christ. What happened then? What did Paul do? How did Paul respond to that? If the Jews wouldn't listen, who was he going to go to? He would go to the Gentiles. And Paul explains this when he writes in Romans 11, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So we're given a little bit of a hint of that, a foreshadowing of that in the book of Jonah. Well, it's easy for us to see Jonah's failings, but we do need to realize that we often fail in very similar ways. You know, how many times have you set your will against God's will? How often do you reject God's way and choose to go your own way instead because you think you know better? Now, there are a lot of reasons why we do this in particular circumstances. Sometimes we do it because of fear. Sometimes it's just selfishness, stubbornness. Sometimes it's a matter of misplaced desire. But whatever the specific reason, there's always one overarching reason: unbelief. We choose to go our own way Because we don't trust God. We don't think that God knows what he's doing. We don't believe his word. And so we try to escape what he's calling us to do. Like Jonah, we try to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, there could be nothing more foolish than that, right? It is impossible to escape from God's presence. As Psalm 139 so beautifully shows us, there is nowhere that we can go to flee from God's presence. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Well, Jonah was about to find out just how true those words really are. He cannot flee from God's presence, not even if he goes to the uttermost parts of the sea. God will not let him run away from what he is calling him to do. The Lord pursues Jonah, and he shows him the same mercy that he is about to extend to the Ninevites through Jonah's preaching. Well, we could say that Jonah functions as a representative of the entire nation of Israel, the people who were called to serve the Lord. Jonah's failures are representative of Israel's failures. And this isn't just about the people of God back in the 8th century BC either. This is also about us. Like Jonah, as I just noted, we often think that we know better than God. In the words of Abraham Kuyper, our heart is continually inclined to rebel against the Lord our God. So ready to rebel that, oh, so gladly, were it but for a single day, we would take from his hands the reins of his supreme rule, imagining that we would manage things far better and direct them far more effectively than God. But try as we might, we will never succeed in our efforts to alter God's plans or to avoid God's presence. Every moment of your life is lived before the face of the all-seeing, everywhere present God, the God who does all that he pleases. So may this God grant us the same mercy that he extended to Jonah and to the Ninevites, and may he help us to trust him and submit to him for the sake of his glory. Amen.